2 weeks ago this evening, I did not get to the third vision, and we're going to do the Reader's Digest version of that tonight and then get to vision four if the Lord helps us do so. So tonight, would you open your Bible to Zechariah chapter 2, and let's do a quick review. There are two large questions that are answered by the book of Zechariah, especially the early chapters, and those are issues that are being discussed today by theologians. The first question is, what is God's present relationship with Israel? That was a question in 520 BC when Haggai and Zechariah began their prophetic ministries. It's a question that's asked today. The second question is, what are God's intentions for his people? What does he have planned for the future? And today there are basically two options. There are those who say God is not going to fulfill his Old Testament covenant promises to the nation Israel. Instead, he is fulfilling them currently, or he will fulfill them in the church. And the other answer is the answer provided by those who identify themselves as dispensationalists, that God fully intends and will fulfill every one of those promises to the nation Israel in the future. And that's where I come down personally. Well, in 520 BC, God used Haggai and Zechariah to call Jews who had returned to Jerusalem from exile in Babylon to renewed devotion to him and his service. And as part of that, on the night of February 15th, 519 BC, God gave the prophet Zechariah eight visions. They came to him in one night, the scripture says. The visions are all connected. Together, they provide a clear message about God's plan for his chosen people in the future. Haggai's prophecy of the overthrow of Gentile world powers was not being fulfilled on December 15th, 519 BC. And so in the first night vision, we find a man on a red horse, a rider on a red horse, and he's accompanied by riders on other horses, and they are given the task by God of performing a reconnaissance mission around the globe. And they came back and said, nothing going on, it's quiet, no nations rising up to destroy Babylon at this point. But that did not mean that God had changed his mind about the people of Israel and his covenant promises to them. In chapter 1, verse 16, we have God's words. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. The fact that nothing is going on at this moment does not mean that I have canceled my relationship with Israel or my plans for them. Well, Gentile powers had scattered the Jewish people and destroyed Jerusalem. And so in the second vision, we find four horns and four craftsmen. The horns represented the Gentile nations who had oppressed Israel, persecuted Israel, dispersed Israel in the exiles. But that vision teaches us that God has resources ready to destroy the Gentile nations which oppress his chosen people. And those resources were represented by the four craftsmen who were able to deal with the four horns. Now, tonight we come to vision 3 in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And I read in verse 1, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. The third vision that Zechariah saw on that February night in 519 BC focused on a surveyor, a man who carried a measuring line. a measuring tape, we might say. When and where do surveyors work? Construction sites. Yes, exactly. They work in preparation for a building project. And isn't that what Haggai had prophesied? And isn't that what Zechariah had prophesied? And while there was no building going on yet, in this vision we see God's full intent to carry out those prophetic promises. In verse 16, which I just read, God said, "I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem." Now look at verse 17. "Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." This prophetic vision was designed to encourage and provoke hope in the people of Judah with the promise of reconstruction and prosperity for Jerusalem in the future. That must have staggered the imagination of the residents of Jerusalem who first heard Zechariah proclaim this prophecy at a later time, because much of the city was still in ruins 16 years after they returned. The temple had been leveled 76 years earlier. This vision identified three blessings which God promised to pour out on Israel in the future. The first of those blessings is prosperity. Verse 4. The angel who was speaking with Zechariah said to him, "Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it." So, I said the angel who was speaking with Zechariah, actually it's a second angel that's part of this story, but he said to the first angel, "Go and tell Zechariah, that young prophet, that in the future Jerusalem will overflow with inhabitants rather than lying desolate." What a blessing as God revealed through Zechariah that this people, meager in number, fewer than 50,000 who came back from Babylon to inhabit the land of Israel, to rebuild Jerusalem, that the city of Jerusalem would overflow with God's people at some future date. And it will experience prosperity in possessions as well, instead of poverty, leading to expansion beyond its boundaries. The walls of Jerusalem would not be able to contain the people or the wealth that God would bring into it. And that is going to occur when Jewish people around the world heed God's invitation to leave the diaspora and return to Jerusalem. We're going to read that in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 in just a couple of minutes. So the first blessing that God promised to bring upon the Jewish people in the future is prosperity. The second blessing is security. Verse 5. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her. Now the prophecy is that Jerusalem would overflow its boundaries. It would spread outside the walls. City walls were essential in this part of the world at that point in history to provide protection from marauding enemies who would seek to come in and conquer it. Was God going to leave the Jewish people defenseless, vulnerable to attack, as they had been in the past? God said no. He said, "For I..." And if you have your Hebrew Bible open, you'll notice that there is stress on that pronoun, I. God was saying, "I myself am going to be a wall of fire around Jerusalem to protect it." God himself committed to protect the city without walls, resulting in the full security of its future residents. That's not new. Do you recall during the early days of the Exodus from Egypt, as Israel was being pursued by the armies of Pharaoh, that the pillar of fire stationed itself, God stationed himself between the Jewish people recently escaped from Egypt and the armies of Pharaoh. He did it then. He's going to do it in the future as well. The third blessing that is promised in this prophecy is splendor or glory. In the last half of verse 5, I read, "And I will be the glory in her midst." There was not a lot of splendor in Jerusalem when Zechariah saw this vision. It was primarily in ruins. A few decades earlier, Jeremiah the prophet lamented the destruction of Jerusalem. You can read it in the book of Lamentations, as the city and the temple lay in ruins. He shed tears over that. But now, God promises to restore glory to the holy city. Ezekiel, a few decades earlier, recorded a vision of the departure of the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, from the city of Jerusalem. In Ezekiel chapters 9 and 10 and 11, we read that on this occasion, Ezekiel saw in vision from Babylon that the glory of God, which resided between the cherubs above the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, left that room and went to the threshold of the temple proper. And then Ezekiel watched as the glory of God left the threshold of the temple and went to the eastern gate of the temple compound. And then from the eastern gate to the Mount of Olives. And from the Mount of Olives, it left the people of Israel. Truly, Ichabod was written over that people and over the place where God was worshipped. For God left, and he had not returned to that place by 519 B.C. But now God promises to restore glory to the holy city. In a future day, God himself will be the glory of Jerusalem. Verse 10 says, "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming." God is coming back to Jerusalem. Can you imagine what that meant to the Jewish people? "I am coming back," God said, "and I will dwell in your midst. I'm going to live among you again." He'll dwell among his chosen people once more. It has been more than 2,600 years now, but it will happen, I'm most confident. Well, the Lord called in verses 6 through 13 for three responses to the truth communicated by this vision. I intended to ask you the question, has God abandoned his chosen people? Absolutely not. In chapter 2, verse 8, I read, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." The apple of your eye is the pupil. And God has built in extraordinary protections for your pupil. If I walked up to you and reached out like this toward your face, you would immediately protect your eyes. Your lids would close. And God has built that in, and he has built that in to his program for the Jewish people. Now, the Lord called for three responses to the truth communicated by this vision. The first response is that Jews should return from the diaspora. Verse 6, "Ho there, flee from the land of the north," declares the Lord, "for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens," declares the Lord. "Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them," that's the Gentile oppressors, "so that they will be plunder for their slaves." Echoes of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. God said, "I'm going to pay you back. and have the Gentile nations pay you back for what you have suffered. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." So Jewish people should return from the diaspora. That is going to happen, as I understand Scripture, in preparation for the millennial reign of Christ at the close of the tribulation. Listen to what Jesus said, Matthew 24. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth," the Gentile peoples, "will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Now listen to this. Christ said this. "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." I've included there some Old Testament prophecies regarding this event that you may want to note for future reference. So Jewish people should return from the diaspora, and this will occur in the future, because of the truth of this prophecy. Secondly, Jewish people should rejoice. Verse 10, "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion." Why should they rejoice in the circumstances in which they found themselves? Well, because Jehovah will come to live among them. That's verse 10. Because Gentiles will be converted. Verse 11. "Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." The Lord will claim Jerusalem and Judah as his very own possession, verse 12. And that's another reason for rejoicing. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. The relationship of God to the people of Israel and to the land of Israel will be restored in that future day. This prophecy, according to verse 11, will be fulfilled in that day. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke about the use of that terminology in Old Testament prophecy. It refers to the day of the Lord, which begins with the tribulation and ends with the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Well, there's a third response called for, and that is that unbelieving nations, Gentile nations, should hush before the Lord as they realize what God will do to them in that day. Look at verse 13. "Be silent, all flesh." God told the Jewish people to rejoice. That would be out loud. But he says to the Gentiles, "Be silent." The Hebrew expression really means hush. It almost sounds like hush also. Hush. I don't want to see any movement. I don't want to hear any noise. You ought to stand in awe before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. God will act on behalf of his people. Well, that brings me to Vision 4, and I know I'm going to run out of time, so we'll get the Reader's Digest version of this as well. Vision 4 is found in chapter 3. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." The fourth night vision, let me get this slide. I want to go back to Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai during the Exodus, when God entered into covenant relationship with this nation. He called Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation when he made a covenant with her, Exodus 19, verse 6. But she was not. She was not a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Israel did not teach the Gentile nations about God most of the time. And that resulted in the exile. So now we come to this vision, and there are two questions. How can a holy God bless a sinful and rebellious people? See, the third vision talked about the blessings. How can that happen? Theologically, logically. How can a holy God bless a people who have been sinful and a people who have rebelled against him? How can God's sinning Old Testament people be restored to his favor as described in vision 3? Well, this fourth night vision addressed that dilemma that might have been in the minds of the people of Judah as they listened to Zechariah declare what he saw. Now, unless you grew up in a Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox Catholic background, you may have difficulty grasping the significance of this and the solemnity of this vision because it focuses on the role of the priesthood in Old Testament Israel. A qualified priesthood and priestly ministry were absolutely essential to the administration of God's covenant with Israel. Couldn't happen without the priests. The high priest was a mediator between God and his people. God spoke to the people through the priest. The priests were charged with the responsibility of teaching God's word to the people of Israel. And the priest mediated on behalf of the people when they sinned. Priests were absolutely essential to the sacrificial system that we find in the Old Testament law. So this vision dramatized the answer to the questions I posed a moment ago. Let's take a look at the players in the vision. The first one is Joshua, who was the high priest of the people of Judah at that time. The second player is the angel of the Lord. We spoke about him a couple of weeks ago. When we read about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament prophets and in some of the historical narratives, most often it refers to a theophany or Christophany, the appearance of God to Old Testament people in one form or another. Notice that according to verse 2, the angel of the Lord is also referred to as the Lord. So this is Jehovah present in this courtroom scenario in the fourth vision. The third player is Satan. His name means adversary, and that's what Satan has done ever since he fell from fellowship with God. So those are the three players in the vision. Now, what is the scene that we find here? Verse 3 says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel." So Joshua is wearing what is described as filthy garments. It's a striking description. Because it describes clothing that is foul or stinking, because it has been contaminated with human excrement. So Joshua, wearing filthy garments, contaminated as they were, would have been repugnant both to man and to God. The high priest could not enter the presence of God with his everyday clothing, let alone with robes that had been fouled with excrement. In Leviticus chapter 16, we find God's instructions with reference to the entrance of the high priest into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. And in Leviticus 16, verse 4, we find that the high priest, in order to come into God's presence, must first bathe his body at the laver in the courtyard of the temple or the tabernacle, and then he must put on the priestly undergarments and robes and the priestly turban and the sash that were part of his priestly garments. I have here an artist's rendition of the clothing that the high priest wore. Then he would offer sacrifices to make atonement for sin. And when he had finished offering the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, he must remove his holy garments and place them in storage until the next year. He could not perform his role as high priest without those robes any more than he could make atonement without a sacrifice. Well, Satan appeared in this vision for the purpose of accusing Joshua before the angel of the Lord. Verse 1 reads, "And Satan standing at his right hand for the purpose of accusing him." Satan's lifelong occupation has been to oppose God and to accuse God's people. He still does it today, according to the New Testament. Revelation 12, verse 10 describes him as the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night. Satan's doing that for you, at least from time to time. Here, he brought accusations in an effort to discredit the high priest in order to leave the Jewish nation without a representative before God, making it impossible for them to continue in covenant relationship with God. He attempted to provoke God to reject Israel, to banish them from his presence irrevocably and permanently, and thereby negating his covenant with them. Well, it's quite a scene. Joshua had a defender. In verse 2, I read, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" Jehovah himself took up the cause of the defendant and rebuked the accuser. Notice that he did not acquit Joshua of the charges placed against him. They were accurate. His robes were filthy. They smelled. But God rebuked Satan here on the basis of the fact that he has chosen Jerusalem. That's the argument that Jehovah made in rebuking the devil. He has chosen Jerusalem. Friends, that is an act of grace. It is not an act of legal merit. In Deuteronomy 7, I find that that has always been the case in God's relationship with the people of Israel. I read there, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, biggest nation in the world. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers," those are the covenant promises, "the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God has always chosen Israel because he loved that people. His language here indicated that his election of Israel was not a choice he made in the distant past only, but it is one that he continued to make that very day. He described himself as the Lord who is choosing Jerusalem, the Lord who continues to choose Jerusalem, the Lord who always chooses Jerusalem. And further, God described Joshua as a brand plucked from the fire, a log that had been discarded, but now was being snatched out of the fire because God had a better use for it. Well, the angel of the Lord issued commands to restore Joshua to useful priestly ministry. Verse 4. "He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' Again he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes.'" The angel said, "Remove the contaminated garments." In other words, remove his guilt, remove his sin, cleanse him. clothe him with clean garments. Zechariah, at that point, insisted that they give Joshua a clean turban. He said essentially, verse 5, don't forget the turban, the mitre, because that was the signature of the high priest's office, the emblem of the high priest's office. It had a gold plate attached to the front of the turban on which was engraved holiness to the Lord. The prophet understood the significance of the turban and asked that Joshua be fully cleansed and reinstated to service for God. Well, the angel of the Lord recommissioned Joshua in this vision, verses 6 and 7. The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. Joshua would have unrestricted access to God's presence under four conditions. Number one, he must obey God's law. He must walk in my ways. Two, he must fulfill every obligation of priestly service, perform my service. Three, he must govern God's people with justice. He must govern my house. And four, he must guard God's temple from all defilement, have charge of my courts. Okay, what's the message of this vision? It's found in verses 8 through 10. Now listen, Joshua the high priest. You and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. The angel of the Lord urged Joshua to pay careful attention. He said, listen, Joshua and his fellow priests, this is his point, Joshua and his fellow priests were merely a symbol in this vision, a sign or a type of a future event. This vision is not about Joshua. As the high priest, he was the representative of the Jewish people. So I need to ask the question of what were Joshua and his friends a symbol? What did they represent? What did they symbolize? Well, while wearing the filthy garments, Joshua symbolized the nation of Israel contaminated by idolatry and other sins, including both the lay people and the priesthood, members of the monarchy, as well as the false prophets. But after being cleansed and refitted for priestly service, Joshua represented redeemed and restored Israel in the future millennial age, including the future high priest of whom he was the type. And then Jehovah explained the symbolism. You see the word for occurring two times in verses 8 and 9? The Hebrew term I often translate because. So God's giving the reasons here for the message, for the symbolism that he is describing. Joshua and his friends were a symbol of the future because God plans to bring in, quote, my servant, the branch. He pictured this as an imminent event. He was ready to do it right then. He will do it for certain at some future time. He was ready to bring this ideal priest onto the scene and prepare him for his unique ministry. This statement is clearly messianic. He is called my servant, and he is called the branch. I don't have time to take you to Old Testament passages that illustrate that, but let me give you the second reason for the symbolism. It's because God has designated a stone who is greater than Joshua. He is preeminent over Joshua, the language means, and has been given preeminence over the Levitical priesthood. That's verse 9. For behold, the stone I have set before Joshua, more important than Joshua. On one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. God has designated a stone that is more important than Joshua, has preeminence over Joshua in the priestly ministry. The seven eyes represents Messiah's omniscience and deity. I learned that from chapter 4, verse 10. He is a unique stone, the only one of its kind, and the only one engraved by Jehovah. Jehovah God is prepared to engrave an inscription, an engraving on the stone, and that engraving will enable the Lord to remove the iniquity of that land in one day, verse 9. So the engraving is going to lead to the cleansing of Israel from sin, and many Bible scholars believe that the engraving likely predicts the sacrifice of Messiah in which his blood provided atonement for sin. Will you note that the redemption of Israel will occur in one day, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day? Isaiah asked, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? And if you go to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, you will find that that is exactly what is going to happen. Because when Israel sees her glorious Lord returning in power at the close of the tribulation, they're going to mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. And they are going to turn in repentance and faith to Jesus as their Messiah. Well, at that point, God will initiate the covenant blessings into the lives, the daily lives of millennial Israel. Conclusion, it may have appeared that Israel was abandoned by God. This is what you're missing. It may have appeared that Israel had been abandoned by God. You see the log in the fire? That's Israel in 519 BC. It looked like God had abandoned them, but not the case. He's going to snatch that log out of the fire and reconstitute it and recycle it for future blessing. The truth is that God continues to choose this special people, that he will snatch the nation out of the fire of persecution and tribulation in a future day and restore her to his favor through the priestly ministry of Messiah, the branch, the stone. Now, the main point to what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. I'm glad that Jesus the Christ is my high priest in God's presence. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this great text of Scripture and the wonderful truth that it proclaims to us. Help us to put full confidence in your promises and in your person. In Jesus' name, amen.